We turn to Psalm 1. First Psalm of the Psalter. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read to the end of the psalm. Hear now the life-giving word of our living God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Please join your hearts once again with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have just read from your Holy Scriptures, we pray now that your Spirit would be at work in us and among us, that you would give us, O Lord, ears to hear what the Spirit has to say, that you bless not only the reading, but even now the preaching of your Holy Word. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you were to go up to anybody out there on the street and just simply ask them what it is that they want most in life, the answer you will likely hear is that most people will just plainly say that all they desire most in life is to just be happy. They just desire to be happy. Most people just want to be happy in life, don't they? And if you were to go even a step further and ask them what it is in life that would make them happy, you'll then get a whole host of different answers. Some people think that they will be happy or could be happy if they could just find that soulmate, that one person they can live the rest of their lives with here on the earth. Some might say they would be happy if they could just have children of their own. Some might say they would be happy if they just had the right family life or the right home to live in or the right car or more money or better health, or they would be happy if they could just get a vacation. The possible answers to this question are too many to list. But the thing that this question reveals most about people is the fact that most people are unhappy in their current situation. Most people lack happiness in this life. Now, we need to be real, don't we? We ought not to pretend that we as Christians are immune from being unhappy in life. Even we Christians sometimes fall into that mindset, don't we? Even we at times think that we would be happy, or maybe we would be happier if we just had something more in life. Now, perhaps we might answer the question just a little bit differently than people in the world, but nevertheless, we suffer from the same problem. At times, we aren't happy with the way things are in our lives. Well, one of the major lessons we learn from this psalm is how to be happy. How to be happy in the truest sense of happiness. Psalm 1 is a fascinating psalm. In fact, some have gone so far as to call this psalm the Psalm of Psalms, the chief of the psalms, right? And the reason given is that it stands at the front of the Psalter, sort of like a doorway to the rest of the Holy Songbook. It stands as the introduction, really, to the rest of the Psalter. In this psalm, you see, we are introduced to great topics that will be found not only throughout the book of the Psalms, but also throughout the rest of Scripture. It speaks of the ways of the righteous and the wicked. It instructs us in how to be happy or fulfilled. It speaks of the ultimate destinies of the righteous and the wicked. It speaks of themes and subjects that will continue to show up again and again throughout the holy pages of God's inspired word. And so therefore, it's quite understandable that this psalm was placed at the very front of the songbook of God's people. Now, the psalm opens with that wonderful phrase, "Blessed is the man." Now, the word "blessed" means happy or fulfilled. Okay, these two words are interchangeable, happy or fulfilled. In fact, it means more than just being happy. We should even translate it like this: "Oh, how happy is the man," or "Oh, how fulfilled is the man." And so the first thing we will learn from this psalm are some of the qualities of the fulfilled person, of the person who is truly happy. And the psalmist begins by first noting what the happy man does not do, and then he will go on to tell us what the happy man actually does. So he begins by telling us the kinds of things if the fulfilled or the happy person does not do in life, and then he will go on to show us what the happy man does do. The fulfilled man does do in life. So to begin, if you want to truly be blessed or happy or fulfilled in life, you must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, you must not look to the ungodly for advice, nor be influenced by them with regard to how you should live. Indeed, God says in other places, in the book of Amos, he says, "How can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Right? You see, the psalmist begins with, first of all, this concept that begins with the mind, counsel. Right? The happy or fulfilled man does not seek ungodly counsel. So he begins with the mind. He's dealing with the way that we think, because he knows, as do we, that the way that we think influences the way that we live. It begins with the mind, right? The heart or the mind. For example, if our first parents, Adam and Eve, had not listened to the counsel of the ungodly, sin and death would never have entered into the world. Satan, the epitome of ungodliness, Satan gave them bad counsel, ungodly counsel, which caused them to think wrongly, which then led them to act wrongly. So ungodly counsel, though it begins with the mind, often results in outward actions of sin, doesn't it? Now, who is the psalmist referring to when he uses this term, ungodly? Well, some would say that he means the world or the non-Christian. And certainly that's part of the answer, isn't it? But we must be careful here. It's not enough to say that the counsel of the ungodly is limited to the people outside the church. There are ungodly people both inside and outside the church. For instance, you'll recall that while addressing the covenant community in Psalm 50, God says this in verses 16 and 17. "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" He's speaking to the church. And he's referring to people in the church as being the wicked. There are ungodly inside and outside the church. Additionally, there are some people in the world who are non-Christians who can, and they sometimes do, give good advice, don't they? As they say, even a blind squirrel can get a nut every now and then. And some would, of course, refer to that as common grace. Sometimes good counsel is simply, just plain and simply, common sense, right? So avoiding bad counsel or ungodly counsel isn't simply avoiding non-Christians and only listening to Christians. Rather, avoiding bad counsel comes down to discernment. Of course, the point here, as will be seen in verse 2 when we get to it, is that the Christian needs to be so well versed in the Scriptures that he or she can discern whether counsel or advice is of God or if it is not. Scripture alone must be our first point of reference in determining these things. Bad advice can come to us inside or outside the church, and the only way that we'll be able to know whether such advice is good or bad will come down to how well we know the Scriptures. This has a pointed application when it comes to seeking counsel. If we're trying to work through issues in our lives, as Christians, we ought not to be running, especially ought not to be running to secular counselors or secular psychologists or anything along these lines. You see, the starting point with secular counsel is often the presupposition that all people are innately good people, and that our problems ultimately all stem from our environment or our upbringing or somebody or something else. That really what people need is to find a cause for their problems outside themselves in order to make them feel better about themselves. You see, if my problems aren't of my own doing, if I bear no responsibility in the problems that I face in life, then it tends to make people feel a little bit better about themselves and their situation, which is a major goal in secular counseling. Another method, of course, of the secularists is to just get people on antidepressants or other drugs to get them either to forget about their problems for a time or to dope them up so that they don't have to deal with their problems because they're so doped up that they get to a point where they don't even care about what the problems are that are in their lives. But the problem with many Christians today is that they're lazy. They don't want to search the Scriptures. They don't want to take the time to know what God's Word has to say to them or about their situation or what they need to do according to His will to get out of their situation. And so rather than take the time to study the Word, they just follow the crowds. They just do what everybody else does when other people find themselves in similar situations. They look around and they see people, how the way that people are living, and they then base how they should live and how they should deal with their problems by just looking at the way others do it, without taking the time to figure out if the way others are doing it is ungodly or not. You see, they just go with the flow. And they pay little to no attention to the origin or the direction of the flow. If a good majority of others are living a certain way, they presume then that it must be okay. I mean, everybody else is doing it, so it must be all right. And folks, this mentality pertains to all aspects of life. All aspects of life. It pertains to our view of modesty, our view of entertainment, our view of morals and ethics and politics and all the other things of this life. And again, this is inside and outside the church. Our views and our practices must not be based on what is commonly practiced in society. That cannot be the basis for how we live or how we address matters. Rather, these things must be checked against the Scripture. Scripture needs to inform how we think about these things. And so we must not follow the ungodly in their thinking, nor in their living. Our thinking must be informed and influenced by scriptural principles. And so if we desire to be happy or fulfilled in this life, we will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The psalmist then goes on to say, if you want to be happy or fulfilled in life, or oh, how happy is the man or fulfilled is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, as we look at the beginning of the psalm, you'll notice the downward progression that takes place in these first few verses. Those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, should they continue to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, will find themselves at some point standing in the way of sinners. And if they continue to keep company with the sinners, they will then ultimately be sitting in the seat of the scornful. Walking, standing, sitting. So not only must we not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but we must not stand in the way of sinners. This means we must not linger or hang around those who practice sin. This means we should not make it a habit to make our closest friends in this life and the people we hang out with most in this life to be sinners, unbelievers. Listen, folks, the Apostle Paul put it like this. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. There aren't any qualifications to this. Bad company, you're going to you're going to stand with sinners. You're going to make them that main group of people that you spend your time with. It's going to have an impact on you. Listen to the wisdom of the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Let me read that again. Children, you need to understand this. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now you might hear me quoting these verses and you might be thinking to yourself that you're a strong Christian. That you're a strong Christian. You may think that you're going to have more of an influence on your unbelieving friends than they're going to have on you. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, do not be deceived. Bad company will have a bad effect on you. And besides, Paul also says, what fellowship has light with darkness? We have no good reason to be hanging out with sinners and acting like them. Instead of hanging out with sinners, we should be looking to find friends who desire to grow in righteousness, who desire to grow in the faith, who desire to grow in the things of the Lord. Friends who will have a positive influence in our lives and spur us on to love and to good deeds. One pastor shared something that one of his seminary professors once had said. He said, the two factors which will most influence where you will be 10 years from now are the books that you read and the friends that you make. The two factors that will most influence where you will be 10 years from now are the books you read and the friends that you make. Let me quote again the Proverbs, this time chapter 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So it goes the other way too. The company that we keep will also can also be something the Lord uses to encourage us, to be a good influence on us. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Folks, really, when it comes down to this, this is common sense, isn't it? I mean, even the world knows this to be the case. You know the old adage, birds of a feather flock together. That's because it's so this is such an obvious thing. You don't have to have inspiration. You don't have to be born again to recognize that the people you hang out with are going to have an influence on you. You're going to become like them over time. And so if you stand in the way of sinners, you will find that you will not be fulfilled. You will not experience this happiness of the blessed man. Well, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners, if they continue along that way, they may soon find themselves sitting in the seat of the scornful. And so if you want to be happy or fulfilled in life, you will not sit in the seat of the scornful. This means that the person, you see, is no longer, this person in this progression or is no longer standing or just loitering around sinners. That's not, they're not just walking or being around sinners, but he's actually adopted their philosophy of life and has joined himself or herself to them. You see, the one who sits in the scorner's chair is one who joins the scornful, makes themselves as one with the scornful by rejecting God and His Word. And they're, from that perspective, or from that point, now no longer being one who follows the ways of the Lord, but makes fun of those who do. And mocks those who do. And so the one who sits in the seat of the scornful not only accepts and believes the lies of Satan, but he practices them and even teaches others to do the same. And make no mistake about it. Many of the teachers and professors in our schools are these very people. Hiding behind intellectualism, they encourage others to join them in mocking God and His Word. But folks, as Spurgeon has well said, the seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. You see, the scorner thinks he is very intelligent. He thinks he's a great philosopher and has worked all things out in being able to analyze life and to know its great meaning and purpose. He thinks he is free in his thinking and that as he looks at others who are in Christ, he thinks we are the ones who are in bondage. But little does he know, it is he who is in bondage. He is the one who is a slave to his passions and to his sin. And ultimately, as the scriptures tell us, a bondservant of Satan himself. Well, it's not enough to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor to not stand in the way of sinners, nor to not sit in the scorner's chair. But if you want to be happy or fulfilled in this life and in the next, you must delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on His law day and night. Now, when the psalmist says that the happy man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, he means that the happy man is the one who delights in the scriptures. And so when he uses the phrase the law of the Lord, he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments or to the law of Moses. Rather, the word law here, Torah, actually means instruction or teaching. And so the law of the Lord refers to the instruction or teaching of the Lord. And indeed, the Lord's teaching goes beyond, well beyond the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. And it includes, of course, all the portions of God's word that contain instruction for us. And when we tie that together with what we learned from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us. And so, therefore, the law of the Lord includes all of God's word, all of scripture. And so the person who desires to be happy or fulfilled in life will be the person whose delight is the word of God. It is here that the psalmist clues us in on the fact that one must be a Christian in order to be fulfilled or happy in life. You see, to love or to delight in God's word is something that only one who is born again can do and can experience. It's a fruit, you see, or a sign of having been born again. And we know this because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 7 that the carnal mind, that is the mind of the unbeliever, the carnal mind is enmity at war against God. For, here's the reason he gives, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, the unbeliever has a disdain, even a hatred for the word of God. And he or she will not and cannot live in accordance with the word of God. They don't desire to, and they've not been enabled to by the Spirit of God. But not only does the happy man delight in God's word, the fulfilled man or woman delight in God's word, but he also meditates on it day and night. This, you see, is the key to not walking in the counsel of the ungodly and to not standing in the way of sinners and to not make our way to sitting in the seat of the scornful. The key is to love God's word and to meditate on it. To love his word and to meditate on it. You see, the Christian doesn't look to public opinion or to the common practices of this godless world for guidance in how to live. We mentioned that earlier. Instead, he looks to the scriptures. And by knowing God's word, we can discern what is good and what is bad counsel and know what is sin and what isn't sin. And if we know God's word, we can know how to fight off sin, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did when Satan tempted him in the desert. You recall, once again, I mentioned it earlier in the service, that each time our Lord was tempted to sin, he reached back to the scriptures that he had committed to memory and to his heart in order to fight off the temptation, to fight off the enemy. And so the better we know the scriptures, the better armed we will be to fight off sin and to fight off our enemy. And the best way to become familiar with the scriptures is to meditate on them day and night. But what does it mean to meditate on God's word? Well, it means to spend time thinking about the scriptures. It means to read the scriptures and to think about what the scriptures teach you about our God, what it teaches us about Jesus and the salvation he has granted to us, to think about what it teaches us and how we should live. One preacher has said, meditation is to reading what digestion is to eating. And so therefore, to meditate is to chew upon the word of God, to spend time going over it, mulling it over in your mind and in your heart, thinking about it. By meditating on God's Word, we grow then in our understanding of it. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 99. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You want to be wise? You want to be wise in life? Meditate on the Scriptures. Meditate on it. Let me ask you another question. Are you depressed? Because this is also an antidote to depression. Are you depressed? Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. We know that to be the case, right? Why are people depressed? Well, because they're anxious. They're filled with anxiety. But you can move from depression to gladness from the good word, a good word, which, of course, we know includes the good word. What good word could be better to reflect upon than the good word of our God? Now, meditating on God's word can, of course, be done during our times of private devotions. It can be done also during our times of family worship, times even when we gather together on the Lord's Day for worship. But it's also something that we can do throughout each day. While we are away from home, whether we are at work or on the road or in the grocery store, we can bring Scripture to mind and think about it. Think about it. But you only be able to bring Scripture to mind if you've committed it to your heart, right? If it's something you're thinking about, if it's a regular part of your diet. If that's the case, you always have the ability, by God's grace, to bring it back up and to think about the Word of God. And we can also, praise be to God, we can also do this, and I think this is a much neglected thing in the lives of many Christians, but we can do this late at night as we lie in bed. Many of the Psalms, in fact, speak about this meditation upon our beds at night. Psalm 63, verse 6 says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And Psalm 16, verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, and my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. So let me encourage you, instead of falling asleep to late night TV, turn it off earlier and spend time on your bed thinking about the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God. Go to sleep with the last thoughts on your heart and mind being this treasure that we have and all the treasures that we have in Christ Jesus. So for the Christian, Scripture is a delight. And he meditates on the Scriptures day and night. Bible reading, Scripture memorization, and meditation, you see, are not a burden to this one. Rather, they are his delight. They are his delight. Can that be said of us? Is it a delight for us to spend time in God's Word? Or is it a troublesome chore? Something that we have to force ourselves to do, like eating our vegetables or something like this? Is it something we delight in? Or something we do so we can just check off that box, noting that we've read the next chapter in our schedule? Now, folks, if we are to be honest with ourselves, I would think that we would all be able to admit that we're not always delighted to read, and that we're not always delighted to meditate upon God's Word. At times, many of us would rather turn on the TV, or grab a novel, or a magazine, or surf the internet, or check things on Facebook, rather than spend time in God's Word. And the ironic thing is, how many of us complain about not knowing God's Word well enough? How many of us know more about our hobbies and our worldly employments than we do about the Word of life? And how many of us claim that we don't have enough time in the day to spend time in the Word of God? Folks, that's not a good excuse. Every one of us make time for the things that are important to us. And if God's Word is important to us, we will find a time to make time for it. We'll find a way to make time for it. So if we desire to be happy, fulfilled people, we should learn to meditate on Scripture. And if we find that we don't delight in reading and meditating upon God's Word, then let us ask the Lord. Let us ask Him. Let us pray to Him that He would make it our delight. Let it be one of your prayers. And you know what? This is the prayer you can be assured is in keeping with His will. It is His will and desire for us to love His Word. And so if you're finding that you're in a slump and you're finding it's really hard at this moment, this juncture in time in your life to delight in the Word of God, pray that He would make it your delight. And spend time in it. And continue to spend time in it until it becomes your delight, until He answers that prayer for you. Scripture tells us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Holy Scriptures are words from the very mouth of God. Our souls need to meditate upon God's Word just as much as our bodies need food. So do our souls need God's Word. It is my prayer that our souls, every one of our souls, would suffer hunger pains when we neglect the feeding of our souls upon God's Word. And it is also my prayer that every meal that we sit down to eat would be a reminder to us of our need to feed our souls by meditating on the Scriptures. Let me ask you something, and I think I know the answer. Do you desire to be more like Jesus? Is it your desire to grow and to become more like Jesus? Do you want to be more sanctified than you currently are? If you're a child of God, then of course you desire these things. Well, having this desire, let us then remember that the Word of God is the very means by which we grow in these areas. John 17:17, Jesus in His high priestly prayer, praying to the Father about us, pray to the Father, sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And in Ephesians 5:26-27, the Apostle Paul tells us there that the church is sanctified and cleansed. How? By the washing of the Word. We are made more like Jesus by being in God's Word. And so if this is important to us, we will learn to make it our delight. We will make a point to spend time doing it. In verse 3, the psalmist goes on then to describe the benefits of a happy man who delights in God's Word. He says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so the idea here, of course, is that the water provides life for the tree and causes it to grow strong and to bear fruit. And likewise, God's Word feeds us to this very end. As a tree draws water for life, so must we draw from the one who gives life, the word of life, even Jesus himself. The more we draw from God's word, the word of life, the stronger we will be. And as a strong tree can withstand great winds and hard weather, so will a Christian be able to withstand these things who meditates day and night upon God's word. So will a Christian be prepared then by these things to withstand great storms, great trials, and great temptations in this life. God's word will equip us to deal with difficulties, to deal with hardship, to deal with trouble, to deal with trials. Not only does God's word give us strength, but it also works in us and causes us to bear good fruit. The more we know God's word, the more we know how to live and how to worship. And so when temptation comes upon us, we will know, if God's word is in our heart and something we meditate upon, we will know that there is a way of escape when we are tempted. And knowing that there's a way of escape, because God's word tells us there is always one, we will look for that way of escape. And so when a season of trial comes, we will know then, if we're in the word of God, we will know the promises of our Lord to us, and we will find comfort, his comfort, through his word. And when a season of blessing comes, we will know how to respond to God in singing psalms to him. Right? And when we come to a crossroad to make decisions in this life, if we have God's word in our hearts and upon our minds, our decisions will then be based on God's word. In all these situations, Scripture will bear its fruit in us in due season. Our leaves will not wither because the Lord will sustain us by his word and by his spirit. And he will see us through to the end because the Lord's trees, you see, are all evergreens. And they bear fruit in every season, regardless of the climate. That's something to think about. And when we are told in the psalm that all that we do will prosper, we need to understand, though, that it doesn't mean all Christians will prosper in health and in wealth like some TV preachers would have us to believe. We need to guard ourselves from that way of thinking. That's not scriptural. God doesn't promise us that we will prosper in our health and in our wealth. Take a look around and you can see this for yourself, right? There are very many godly people who go to the grave poor as poor can be. Many a faithful saint goes to the grave poor and having lived a life being poor. And there are very many godly people who suffer from terrible illnesses and diseases whose only healing comes in glory. So God is not promising material prosperity to us, but he is promising us spiritual prosperity, soul prosperity. Though we may be poor in this life, we are rich in Christ. Though we may be sick in this life, we are well in our souls in Christ. Everything that our Lord brings into our lives, you see, is designed for our good and is for our sanctification and will ultimately be prosperous for our souls if we belong to him. He works all things together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we then come to verse 4, and it's here that we see the great contrast between the righteous and the wicked. While the righteous have life and bear much fruit, the wicked are not so. While the righteous will stand firm like trees planted firmly near the water and be able to withstand great hurricanes and other things like this, the wicked are not so. Rather, the psalmist describes them as chaff, which the wind drives away. You see, they're dry because they have no water, and they're without root because they're not united to the vine. There's no life in them. And so they wither and dry up, and the wind blows them away. You see, those who are outside of Christ aren't blessed, aren't fulfilled, aren't happy in this life deep within. Now, they may put on a good face, but inside we know that they are desperately sad, desperately troubled. You see, while the world thinks that they know what happiness is, they really don't. Because true happiness can only be known by the one who's united to Jesus Christ. The world may pretend to be happy, but none of them know the true experience of what it is truly like to be happy deep within, to have a sense of the fulfilled life. In fact, whether they show it or not, we know that their lives are, in fact, filled with troubles. The Proverbs tell us so. Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Some translations say the way of the sinner, the way of the transgressor is hard. There are many troubles along the path outside of the path of righteousness. Yeah, great many troubles. Job, in chapter 14, verse 1, said, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." And that's true. And this is the reason, you see, for the high number of suicides and the high number of attempted suicides in the world. It's also why so many people become drug addicts and alcoholics. It's why so many people are looking to counselors these days, and why many are looking to psychotropic drugs. It's why marriages are being broken by adultery and children are being abused. All of these things are living proof of the fact that those who are outside of Christ are not happy. They are not fulfilled. Like chaff, they are but empty shells and are blown away by the smallest draft of wind. They are unstable in all their ways, and as verses 5 and 6 tells us, they will not stand in the day of judgment. They cannot stand in the day of judgment. Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. They stumble over many things in this life because they walk in darkness. However, their greatest stumbling block is Jesus Christ Himself. And ultimately, He is their stumbling block and even the rock of offense to them. You see, while we may look at the ungodly and we may wonder why God allows them to prosper in this life, we must keep in mind what it really means to prosper. Yes, as we look at the wicked and we see that they seem to enjoy pleasures of this life more than many of God's children, but it's the end that matters most, right? And though we may sometimes wonder whether or not the Lord has noticed and taken note of the wickedness of the ungodly, we don't need to think too far about that or too long about that. We can rest assured He does. He has taken note. And that will be clear on that great and terrible day of judgment. Another thing about the ungodly is that they will not ultimately stand in the assembly of the righteous. You see, after the judgment, only the righteous will be left standing amongst the assembly of God's people. It will be like one huge worship services where all the righteous will gather together, but only those who truly belong to the Lord will be present. You see, until that day, the assembly of the righteous here on earth is a mixed assembly. There are some in the church who don't really belong to the Lord. And while they may fool us, they need to understand that in the end, they will not fool the heavenly judge. Ultimately, God will separate outwardly that which is now separate inwardly. And it is then that the one who was found not wearing the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness will be sent away to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And while such people are permitted to participate in the worship services now, they will not be allowed to stay in the assembly of the righteous in the end. On that day, the two paths of life and their final destinations will be clearly seen. Then we will see with our own eyes the final destination of the broad road that our Lord warned us about that leads to destruction. And we will also see, and Lord willing, we will also be standing on that narrow road that leads to life. And then we will see things in living color. We look forward to that day as God's people. It will be a terrible day for many, but it will also be a glorious day for many. As we conclude this morning, every one of us should make it our duty to examine ourselves to see whether we are among the righteous or the ungodly. And as we do, let us keep two very important facts in mind. First of which, there are only two categories. We are either counted among the righteous or we are counted among the ungodly. There is no third category. There is no middle category. Second, as we examine ourselves, we will find, if we're being careful in our examining ourselves, we will find that we may not look, in our own eyes, we may not look very righteous. As we examine ourselves, we may come to find that we have walked at times in the counsel of the ungodly, and we have at times stood in the way of sinners. And we will likely come to find that we don't always delight in God's word as we should, and that we don't always meditate upon his word as we should. And so we may look at ourselves, and we may not feel as strong as that tree planted near that stream of living water. But after such reflection, and after coming to such conclusions, after we have taken an honest inventory of where we are in life, it should drive us to Jesus. It should drive us to Jesus. We should come humbly before our Lord, confessing our sins, confessing our failures. But as we do, we have to, at the same time, always keep in mind, that we are accepted and counted righteous before God's eyes only for the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned against God, and we sometimes act like the ungodly. But the one great difference between the ungodly in the world and us is that we are forgiven. By grace, through faith, we have been forgiven and counted as righteous in God's sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. And so, oh, how happy is the man who knows this salvation. Oh, how happy is the man, ultimately, who is united to Jesus Christ, who is the source of all life, and the source through whom all these benefits come. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, though you've been walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and perhaps sitting even in the scorner's chair. The good news is that there's still time for you. There's still opportunity for you to run to Jesus, to cling to Jesus, to embrace Jesus, even as He is offered to you this morning. Run to Christ, and you will find forgiveness. You will be received in Christ. And you need to know that God can, and He does, transform ungodly people into righteous people. You need to know that true happiness and fulfillment can be found. It does exist and can be found if you would but look to Christ. And so I encourage you, if you are not in Christ yet, don't leave this place this morning until you can rest assured that you will be counted among the righteous on that great and awesome day when we all stand before our King and Judge. Let us pray.